Good morning, Harvesters. It's wonderful to be back with you. Thank you, Larry, for inviting me to come back and talk a little. It's been a weird year, hasn't it, everyone? And I hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. And as we go into the Christmas season, I hope it will just be a safe one, an enjoyable one for you all. So he asked me to come back and he said, on what topics would you like to speak? And I said, well, Larry, I'm presently working on a popular level book, a less technical book on gospel differences. And I'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. And but I'm putting together, I'm designing it for small groups. And so it's gonna be 8 chapters. And I said, I've got several done so far. So for those, maybe I could do the first 2 chapters, go through that with the class, and then maybe some others later. And he said, wow, that'd be kind of neat. So that's what we're gonna be doing for these 2 weeks. We're gonna go through the first 2 chapters. Back to the pandemic, I know this has been a trying time for everyone and adjusting, doing things online. I want you to know how things have gone for me during this time. Here's what it's like for a Bible scholar. I saw this meme online and I thought, whoa, that's just perfect. That describes my life. So here's what it's like to be a Bible scholar. Bible scholar spends a lot of time researching and writing. And then here's a Bible scholar in quarantine. Here's what
quarantine.
And here's what a Bible scholar's life is like after 4 weeks, even 4 months and 6 and 9 months in quarantine. And then here's what the life of a Bible scholar like after the quarantine. So life hasn't been much different for me during this time. And my wife, we get along really well. And so it's just been fine living together 24/7. And it's not been much of a change. I didn't travel much this year at all. I have a lot of speaking engagements where I'm going all over the country, even different parts of the world. I had a speaking engagement in Sweden, actually, back in the spring, where I was going to face off against the skeptical New Testament scholar Bart Ehrman. That was canceled. So we've had to adapt. But it's been nice just doing a lot of research, writing, and some other things. So we're going to talk about gospel differences. Why are there differences in the gospels? I don't know about you all.
For a reason.
Okay, figured.
You guys probably should mute your... mics right now. I can hear some of you talking.
Cannot.
All right. So why are there differences in the Gospels?
It is now, talking.
The very first time that I became aware of Gospel difference was...
Wasn't there something when you come on to Zoom you have to do?
All right. I can hear some of you guys talking. So they want to mute your microphone because everybody can hear you. All right. So I was in college. I just finished my sophomore
year. I definitely don't want to be on there. And I just saw my picture up on the screen.
I don't know. Okay, let's see if I can make out that name. I can't. Sorry. Oh, here we go. Ask to mute.
Oh.
There, I've muted them. Okay, so I was just finished my sophomore year in college, and I was spending the summer in Philadelphia, and our school, our college had a program called Inner City Ministries. And if a student volunteered their summer to go work at a church, their tuition would be paid for entirely for the school the next year. The school would just waive tuition costs. I'm like, wow, that's pretty cool. So I volunteered for 2 summers. And the first summer I was in Philadelphia. And in the middle of the summer, there's a guy named Dave, and he was a year ahead of me. And he had greater knowledge of the Bible than I did. And he said to me, Mike, come here, I wanna show you something. And we sat down, he opened his Bible up and he turned to Matthew. And it was where Jesus was predicting that Peter would deny him 3 times. Matthew 26:34, truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Okay, he says, all right. Then Dave said, all right, let's look at the next verse. And let's see, here we go. I tell you, Peter, a rooster will not crow today until you deny that you know me 3 times. And then the next verse, truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. So according to Matthew, Luke, and John, Peter is going to deny him three times before the rooster crows that night. Okay? Rooster's not going to crow until Peter has denied him three times. I said, all right. So, I mean, Dave, they're arranged a little bit differently. The wording's a little bit different in all three verses. And I mean, that just shows me there that however divine inspiration happened, it wasn't dictation. They are giving us the gist. They're paraphrasing. They're bringing back to their recollection what Jesus said that night, but it's not a word for word transcript. I mean, after all, Jesus spoke primarily in Aramaic, and we're, you know, the New Testament is in Greek. So it's not going to be word for word. We're getting a gist of what was said. He said, Mike, that's not the problem. He said, follow me. Look at Mark 14:30. Truly I say to you that today, this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. I said, Dave, that's not a problem. I mean, so if the rooster crows twice, it's crowed at least once, right? So the others aren't wrong. He said, you could say that, but that's still not the real problem. I said, so what's the real problem? He said, let's look at where Peter denies Jesus. This is from Mark. And Peter was below in the courtyard. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are talking about. That's the first denial. And he went out into the porch, and a rooster crowed. It wasn't three times before the rooster crowed. He denied Jesus once, and the rooster crowed. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too. But he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man you are talking about. Immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he began to weep. So the difference here is in Matthew says, truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. But that's not the way it happened in Mark. In Mark, he denied him once and the rooster crowed, and then he denied him two more times and the rooster crowed a second time. I said, well, that's really interesting. Well, since this is God's word, there can't be an error in it. How do you explain that, Dave? He said, I don't know. How do you explain it? I was like, this is one of those moments that's kind of like Scarlett O'Hara in Gone with the Wind. I won't think about that today. I'll think about that tomorrow. Well, that tomorrow came 27 years later for me, because at that time I had my first debate with Bart Ehrman. It was in Kansas City, and Bart Ehrman is perhaps the most influential skeptical New Testament scholar in North America, well, certainly in North America, and perhaps even the world. We debated on the resurrection of Jesus. And during the course of that debate, there's a 4-minute portion of it I'd like you to hear, because he talks about gospel differences. I'm going to play just a second, but I don't know if you'll be able to hear it. If you can hear it, I don't think you're going to be able to hear it, so I'm going to skip it. All right, so bottom line is he would say things like, when it comes to the crucifixion, was Jesus crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning or just afternoon? Well, it depends which gospel you read, because John suggests it was afternoon. Mark says it was at the third hour, which would have been 9 o'clock in the morning. Did Jesus carry his cross all the way as John suggests, or did Joseph of Arimathea pick it up as the rest of the gospel? Well, it depends which gospel you read. He was crucified between two thieves. Did both thieves curse him, like Mark says, or did one thief repent, as Luke says? Well, it depends which gospel you read. Did the temple curtain split in half before Jesus died, as Luke says, or after he died, as Mark and Matthew have? Well, it depends which gospel you read. And then he goes into the resurrection narratives. How many women went to the tomb on Sunday morning? Was it just Mary Magdalene, as it portrays in John, Or were there multiple women as the other gospels had? Well, it depends which gospel you read. Was it light out or was it still dark? It depends which gospel you read. When they got to the tomb, how many angels did they see? One, like Matthew and Mark say, or two, like Luke and John say? Well, it depends which gospel you read. And then when they went back and told the disciples who went to the tomb, was it just Peter, like Luke says, or Peter and the beloved disciples, John says? It depends which gospel you read. Did Jesus first meet his group of male disciples in Galilee, as Matthew and Mark have it, or as in Jerusalem, as Luke and John have it? It depends which gospel you read. Did he rise from the dead and all the appearances and ascend on Easter, as Luke has it, or was he with him for some period of time, like Matthew and John say? It depends which gospel you read, Ehrman says. And by the time he's done, every Christian in the audience is saying, say it ain't so. Well, all these differences are so, and they're things that we typically don't look at. So at that point, I had really wrestled with not gospel differences, but the resurrection of Jesus. I'd spent a lot of time, I was finishing up my PhD research in it, to look at it as a historian would. And so I was excited to debate Ehrman on this. And, you know, his main attacks against the gospel, against the resurrection, were against the gospels. And I would say, well, Bart, you know, I haven't even based my case for the resurrection on the reliability of the gospels. So, I mean, you're fighting on the wrong hill, buddy. You're firing these missiles and there's a lot of smoke and explosions going on, but I'm waving my hands over here and say, look, I'm on this other hill. You're not even affecting what I'm saying. And once you understand that Jesus rose from the dead, that this historical evidence secures that fact, then it's like, all right, well, you know, I believe the Bible's inerrant. I believe it's divinely inspired, but if it turned out there were errors in the Gospels or contradictions, Christianity's still true. And I had learned that years before. I had learned it from a guy named Gary Habermas. Gary Habermas, who became a mentor of mine, is a Christian philosopher. And I remember talking to him back in the late 80s. There was no email back then. And I was having a lot of questions and doubts about my Christian faith. I ended up calling him and I'd say, Doc, you know, I've got this, you know, I've been talking to these non-believers and they're saying, well, you know, we're not even sure we don't even think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote the Gospels. Their names don't appear in the oldest documents that we have. So they're kind of anonymous and the names were just added later on. And Doc, what if Matthew, Mark, Luke, John didn't write the Gospels? This is really rocking my faith. And Gary was real calm and he said, well, Mike, did Jesus rise from the dead? Where's he going with this? I said, yeah. Why do you believe that, Mike? Well, because we've got some good evidence for it. You know, you have what's called the minimal facts. You've established facts that even the majority of skeptical scholars agree on. And we can use just those facts if we wanted and establish the resurrection of Jesus. And he said, that's right. Mike, if Jesus rose from the dead, is Christianity true? Yes. Would it still be true if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John hadn't written the Gospels? Well, yeah, I suppose so. Well, then why are you worried so much about gospel authorship? Why are you allowing that to bother you to the point of rocking your faith? I never thought of that. Well, what do you do with all the alleged contradictions in the gospels? Mike, did Jesus rise from the dead? I said, yeah. All right, Mike, we got answers to a lot of the gospel differences, but let's just suppose there are some contradictions in the gospels. If Jesus rose from the dead, is Christianity still true? I said, well, of course. And he said, well, why are you allowing gospel differences, even if it turns out there's some contradictions and errors? Why are you allowing it to bother you so much? Well, all right, I think I see where you're going with this. That makes sense. But what do you do with the genocide text in the Old Testament? I mean, Doc, and Mike, did Jesus rise from the dead? That phone call was a game changer for me. Because I began to recognize that if Jesus rose from the dead, it's game, set, match. Christianity's true, period. No matter what, Christianity's true if Jesus rose from the dead. There's no objections that could be raised by skeptics that would change that fact. And again, that was a game changer. Now I felt free to look at gospel differences with an open mind, because no matter how things turned out, even if it turned out there were errors and contradictions in the gospels, it would not rock my faith. So then we say, well, how damaging are if they don't undermine the truth of Christianity, how damaging potentially are contradictions in the Gospels? Well, the Titanic, a little over 100 years ago, went down. It sank. I mean, it was a ship that was regarded as unsinkable, and it hit an iceberg, and it sank. And more than half of its passengers died due to a lack of lifeboats. Well, afterward, they were interviewing survivors, and some of them said, well, the ship went down in one piece, and others said, no, it broke in half just prior to sinking, and then it went down. Well, how do you get that wrong? I mean, this is a boat that's over 700 feet long. It's out in the Atlantic Ocean. It is all lit up. Screams are coming from it. It's a cool, clear, according to eyewitnesses, it's a clear April evening. There's no moon in the sky, so it's entirely dark. The only thing you can see is the ship in the water. And some said it went down intact. Others said it broke in half. How do you do that? How do you mix that up? I don't know, but nobody said the Titanic didn't sink. It just meant they got a minor detail wrong. So worst possible case scenario, it's like, all right, we wouldn't know how many angels were at the tomb, but that doesn't mean the tomb wasn't empty or Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Same thing when it comes to another ancient event like the burning of Rome. You have three ancient sources, Cassius Dio, Suetonius, and Tacitus, who mention the burning of Rome. They disagree on the extent of the fire. They disagree on where Nero was and what he was doing at the time. They disagree on whether Nero caused the fire to happen or whether he even knew about a plan to set the town on blaze, period. But no one turns around and questions whether Rome burned. We've got ashes still that have survived to this day. So we know Rome burned. So you might not know these exact details, but we still get the gist of the story. Now, the existence of gospel differences is old news. In fact, it's very old news. This isn't just something that people have just started to look at in the 20th and 21st centuries. There's a guy named Origen. He was an early church father, and Origen later on being tortured for several years, imprisoned and tortured off and on for several years for his Christian faith. The governor of the region in which he lived told the jailers that they were to torture him to get him to renounce his faith publicly. They were not to kill him. He wanted him to renounce his faith publicly. And so, I mean, they did all kinds of things to him. Finally, the governor died and Origen was released, but a year later he succumbed to the tortures that he had experienced and he died. Well, here's what Origen wrote somewhere between the years 218 and 245. It's hard to get it any more precise than this. But regarding gospel differences, he says, I do not condemn the gospel authors that they even sometimes dealt freely with things which to the eye of history happened differently and changed them so as to subserve the mystical aims they had in view, so as to speak of a thing which happened in a certain place as if it had happened in another, or of what took place at a certain time as if it had taken place at another time. And to introduce into what was spoken in a certain way some changes of their own. They proposed to speak the truth where it was possible, both materially and spiritually. And where this was not possible, it was their intention to prefer the spiritual to the material. The spiritual truth was often preserved, as one might say, in the material falsehood. And then we have a guy named John Chrysostom, who writes around the year 390, an early church father. And he says, gospel differences are a great proof of their truth. For if they accurately agreed in all things, including time, place, and wording, no enemies would believe them, but would rather suppose that they came together by some human agreement to write what they did. In other words, they collaborated with one another. So we can see that a number of early church fathers recognized that there were differences. Chrysostom and Origen were not troubled by them. Augustine, around the year 400, was troubled by them. And he wrote a harmony of the Gospels, which we'll talk about that in subsequent weeks. Here's another thing Chrysostom said, I'm sorry. For such agreement could not stem from sincerity, but as it is now, even the discord in minor matters removes them from all suspicion and clearly defends the character of the writers. So again, Chrysostom was not concerned about minor discrepancies in details among the Gospels. There are three standard approaches to gospel differences that Christians take today. The first is what we call it the ostrich approach. They just stick their head in the sand and deny that these differences even exist. Don't confuse me with this. These can't be differences. These can't be discrepancies. The second approach is the peacemaker. Now that's the harmonizer. That's the person who says, can't we all get along? Let's just take these details. Oh, if we just work at it, we can make them all fit together pretty easily. And then there's the cruel interrogator. This is the harmonizer, the peacemaker who has gone rogue. It's the torturer who takes the gospel texts and subjects them to a sort of hermeneutical waterboarding until they tell him what he wants to hear. And sometimes we find that harmonizers go way too far in their attempts to do this. In fact, we looked at that example of the Peter denying Jesus three times and when the rooster would crow. And so Harold Lindzell, back in 1971, he was very strong evangelical Christian, kind of fundamentalist, and he wrote a book, The Battle for the Bible, in 1971. And so in order to harmonize, he suggested that Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him three times on two occasions. And so Peter denied Jesus three times, the rooster crowed, and then he denied Jesus another three times and the rooster crowed again. And so in all, the rooster crowed six times. And so that's the kind of torturing the text until they tell you what you want to hear that I'm referring to here. That doesn't do justice to the biblical text or give it respect. So I'm looking at these three approaches, the ostrich, the peacemaker, and the torturer, and I'm thinking, I'm just not really satisfied with any of these. They just don't seem to give enough respect to the Gospels and seem, I just wasn't satisfied with it. And so the journey that led to the approach that I now take, that I'll be describing to you in these 8 weeks, was started by a guy named Richard Burridge. Richard Burridge is the dean at King's College over in the UK. And in 1990, he came out with a book titled, What Are the Gospels? And in that book, he contended that the Gospels are ancient biographies and that ancient biography operated by different literary conventions. They didn't report with the same kind of exactitude, precision, or accuracy that we demand today. They were more like literary portraits. But Burridge didn't tease this out to explain how this would actually impact our reading of the Gospels. And so I figured if that's the case, the way to find out would be to actually read other ancient biographies from antiquity to see, you know, what kind of liberties and flexibility in the way they reported how it happened. So I made a list of all the different biographers who wrote within, or biographies written within 150 years on each side of Jesus. So 300 years in all. And there were just short of 100, of which a guy named Plutarch wrote 50 of them. Now, Plutarch died, or was born shortly after Jesus died. He was born in the year 40, and he died just after the year 120. He wrote more than 60 biographies, of which 50 have survived. Much of what we know about the ancient world comes from Plutarch. And he's a great writer. In fact, he's considered to be the greatest biographer of antiquity. The leading expert today on Plutarch is a guy named Christopher Pelling, who recently retired from Oxford. And he had done some work. And as I had been, he had a book called Plutarch in History. And in chapter 4 of that book, he devoted some time comparing, I think it was 6 of Plutarch's biographies, and how in those 6, there were stories that appeared in 2 or more of them. And he identified certain compositional devices in there, some of which New Testament scholars have been saying are present in the Gospels, but others that classicists have been saying, the ancient authors used, they've been saying it for decades. And he identified these to say Plutarch used them. And so I figured, wow, I read through Plutarch's lives, and rather than 6, I looked at 9 of the biographies and compared and found 36 stories. He only looked at 6 or 7 stories. I found 36, and I found of those, 30 of them contained differences in them. So I went through them and I combed through them. I was in conversation with Pelling during this time, he said nothing like this had to this extent had been done with Plutarch. So I broke new ground and identified a lot of the same compositional devices and some new ones in Plutarch's Lives. And then I figured, well, what if we went through the Gospels? If these things are common literary devices that are used by ancient biographers, what if we looked at the Gospels? What if we wanted to know, what if the Gospel differences were read in view of these compositional devices? Because they're writing around the same time. Why wouldn't they use the same, if they're ancient biographies, as most New Testament scholars believe, if the Gospels are ancient biographies, it's certain that they are, why wouldn't they use the kind of literary devices that were part and parcel of ancient biography at that time? So let's read the Gospels in view of that. And I did, and I just found some amazing, got some amazing insights as a result. And 4 years ago, I published a book with Oxford University Press titled, Why Are There Differences in the Gospels? What We Can Learn from Ancient Biography. Pelling loved it. In fact, he said it was an exemplary crossover of classical and New Testament studies. Scott McKnight, who's a major New Testament scholar, he said that it was the most important book that he's ever read on the literary techniques of the evangelists. And even J.I. Packer, who recently passed a couple of days before his 94th birthday, he and I became friends just before his 90th birthday, and we communicated by telephone several times over the last 4 years. And he read my book and he said, he called it an accomplished piece of work, which it is a pleasure to commend. So that was pretty cool. Now, it got a lot of, in terms of, it was lauded by a lot. Students really liked it. I at Houston Baptist University, it's one of the textbooks I give my students. And they read through it and it's like, whoa, they just love it. And they're thinking, they'll tell me it's like reading the Gospels again for the first time. And it's like the Gospel differences, which just bothered them for so many years, they just felt that they were easily resolved now. In fact, there was a guy, I'm not going to mention his name or the ministry he works for. He asked me not to do that. But this guy is in full-time Christian ministry, a major, huge Christian ministry. And he told me that the only reason, he called me this last week, he told me that the only reason he's still a Christian is because he read that book. He was struggling so much with Gospel differences that he was about to give up his faith. He read my book on Gospel differences, and now he's got this vibrant Christian ministry. So it's pretty cool. Not everybody has felt that way. There have been some, especially on the far right, who has this paradigm of what it means to say that the Bible is divinely inspired, and they just feel really uncomfortable with some of the things. But I tell them it's like getting into the ocean. Or swimming pool. It's a little uncomfortable for the first minute or two, but then you get used to the water and you adapt to it. And then it's like, this is really refreshing. And that's what it's like when you view the Gospels as ancient biographies written in the first century. I mean, after all, that's the way we should do it, not read it through the lens of how we do things in the 21st century. So and wrap it up here, there are three key benefits that that you will get through going through this material. The first key benefit is you will obtain a fresh confidence in the reliability of the Gospels. You'll look at these Gospel differences and they just won't bother you anymore because you'll understand why they're there. They're there intentionally, not because they were making mistakes, not because they were sloppy historians. They're there. The differences are there because the authors intended them to be there. You say, well, that's confusing. Just hang on for future weeks. Second, you will discover new insights in Scripture, both theological and historical. And third, you will develop a refined view of the nature of Scripture. All of us come to the text now when we hold our Bibles in our hands and we think that we understand how Scripture works, or we know it's divinely inspired, but we all have ideas of what that means. Maybe we haven't thought about what the divine inspiration process looked like. Well, what did it look like? Did God dictate? If not, did he just give the ideas to the authors and then they wrote those down? Or how did the process go? Unfortunately, scripture doesn't tell us about it, but we'll talk more about this in week 7. So we'll develop a refined view of the nature of scripture and come to respect scripture even more. So I hope that's been helpful. Now I just want to take a couple of minutes. And Larry has asked me, because the Harvesters has supported us some this year and told us recently that, that support from your group will continue into next year. And we are so appreciative of that. So we've been around as a nonprofit, a 501c3 since 2007. And Risen Jesus is the name of our ministry. You can visit our website, risenjesus.com. We also have a YouTube channel. You can just type in my name, Mike Lacona. You'll see our channel. We have over 200 videos there. But you guys are supporting us, and I want to give you an update because you're partners in our ministry. I want to give you an update of what's going on in our ministry. I think you'll be quite excited. Our mission statement is to present and defend the message and teachings of Jesus to those who doubt. I defend it through debates and panel discussions, challenging non-believers. And those who doubt would be not only Christians who are doubting their faith, but also people who are seeking truth. And they just need some evidence to know that Christianity is true. We have 4 pillars that make up what we do at Risen Jesus. The first is research and writing. Now, I've written a number of books. There are 6 on here. There are 2 of them that I self-published, so that would make 8. But other than that, there are 6 through major publishers here. I don't count the self-published ones. So there are 6 that you see here that have been published through Baker and IVP, so forth. So, and several of these have been translated into other languages. Like, for example, The Resurrection of Jesus, the one on your far left, that's been translated. That's over 700 pages, and it's been translated into Spanish and Korean. The one next to it, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, has been translated into Indonesian. The one next to that, Paul Meets Muhammad, has been translated into Spanish and French. The one next to that is Evidence for God, has been translated into Korean. This one on the far right, Raised on the Third Day, that's a brand new book that just came out 2 weeks ago. Christian philosopher Dave Beck and I served as editors. We each contributed a chapter, and there are a total of 18 chapters in it, 18 essays, 16 of which written by scholars. They cover issues such as the resurrection of Jesus, what happened to the apostles, did they all die as martyrs, or what happened to them, the Shroud of Turin, near-death experiences, scientific evidence, that kind of stuff for near-death experiences, the latest news on the Shroud of Turin, stuff that overturns and discredits the carbon-14 testing done in 1988 that dated the Shroud back to, I think, the 13th century. That has now been overturned decisively. We got a chapter on women as witnesses in antiquity. Were they credible? Josephus and more. And that book has just come out. You can get that on Amazon if you're interested in some Christmas break reading. And then, of course, I said that I'm working on a new book now. I hope to finish that this spring, late spring, and then that should be out sometime next year, the content we're teaching on these 8 weeks. The second pillar is speaking and debating, lecturing and debating. Now, of course, this year I had a lot of speaking engagements that were either canceled or rescheduled. A bunch set up, but only ended up traveling to 4 different cities this year. As a result. So we had to rethink about how we were going to minister, how we were going to reach others. Fortunately, some others were doing that as well. And a lot of others were thinking how, you know, we can do it. Let's develop YouTube channels and YouTube videos. And so I was interviewed by others on YouTube more than 3 dozen times this year. And then I went and I interviewed, in one debate that I had, it was a live one with a girl who has a PhD. She's finishing up her PhD at Duke University in the religion department. And she and one of her fellow students have become somewhat of a phenomenon on, they have a podcast, and she's kind of skeptical, and a lot of atheists and agnostics are really, they become heroes to these atheists and agnostics. So I had never heard of her, but they some people were saying she and her colleague were having a real splash. And so they asked if she and I would debate. The guy in the middle, his name is Cameron Bertuzzi, and he's got a YouTube channel, does it full time. And he asked if we come on and debate the issue of whether historians can verify miracles and the resurrection of Jesus. She said, no. I said, yes, we debated on it. It went really well. In fact, if you're interested in viewing that, I also have a copy of it on our YouTube channel that you can view. We produced a lot of videos ourselves, not even including these more than three dozen that I did for others. This year, we produced 98 videos that we uploaded to our YouTube channel. And we'll talk more about YouTube now. That brings us to a third pillar, which is concerns global reach. And with global reach, our ministry, Risen Jesus, we want to reach not only those here in North America, college students that I talk to on college campuses, but also people around the world. And the way we can do this is through YouTube, by producing videos. We've had our YouTube channel now for 8 years. Last year was the first time we surpassed 1 million views in a year. The first 6 years, we had 1 million views total. Last year, we had just over 1 million views. This year, for the second year in a row, we will pass 1 million views a year, which we're really excited about. I mean, to think about 1 million views of our videos, that's a lot. I go on a college campus, I may speak to a few hundred college students. I could speak in front at a conference to say 2,000 people. But you know, how many conferences, how many days of doing a conference at 2,000 people would it take in order to reach 1 million? And yet we're reaching 1 million people, or with maybe not 1 million people, but a million views of our videos every year. The amount of time that our videos are being viewed, over 200,000 hours. So that's pretty exciting that we can make the video once, and then boom, we get over 200,000 hours of it being viewed. Our videos are being viewed, I just counted this yesterday, in 50 countries. Our top videos, surprisingly, are debates. People just love watching debates. Our top age group, we're really excited about this, 25 to 34 year olds. And this was interesting. 63% of our videos, or I should say 63% of the more than 1 million views, people are viewing it on their mobile phones. Only 20% are viewing it on their televisions. Their computers. So 63% are viewing them on their mobile phones. Pretty cool stuff. So we're able to reach a whole lot of people. Some of the videos that I created this year, this is just one of the examples. What about the Apocrypha? What about those books in the Catholic and Orthodox Bibles between the Old and New Testaments? What are we to think of those? What are they? Why aren't they in our Bibles? And this was just one video. I was interviewing Lee Martin McDonald, who is the leading authority on the formation of the canon. And we recorded a series of 5 videos on our YouTube channel that deal with who chose the books of the Old Testament. How did the Old Testament get chosen? What about the Apocrypha? What about the New Testament? We did 2 on the New Testament. What about the books that didn't make it into the Bible? Why didn't they? And is the canon closed? And if so, who determined that it was closed? Should it be closed? What if we found a lost letter of Paul after all these years? Should we include it? So we dealt with these kind of issues in there. I interviewed a student whose master's thesis I supervised on Mark's gospel. and we did three videos, was Peter Mark's source, as the early church fathers say. Who wrote Mark? Did Mark actually write it? And when was it written? So all these kinds of, we interviewed Dan Wallace on English translations. He's a leading Greek scholar and textual critic. And then we had another video that he did on, where I interviewed him on the, informing on all the Greek kind of manuscripts behind, Greek manuscripts behind the, our New Testaments today, the oldest ones, et cetera. I did a lecture in Tucson that was recorded, and that's on our website, Six Reasons to Believe the Gospels Are Historically Reliable. We produced two seasons of the Risen Jesus podcast. The season number 5 is being aired right now. You can see those on YouTube, or you can go to Spotify, iTunes, Google Play. They're all on there. Just check out the Risen Jesus podcast. And then, as some of you may recall that I mentioned in March, we're now having a really cool impact in the Hispanic Latino community in Central and South America, since some of my books have been translated into Spanish. And so we were being encouraged to turn our YouTube channel in and translate it into Spanish. And so I put forth to you all back in March that we needed some funding for that. And we put it forth with some other sources, and I'm happy to say we raised the initial funds, $5,200, to get the YouTube channel created. And funding for the first 25 videos to have them transcribed, translated, embedded in the videos, and uploaded to our new YouTube channel in Espanol. And so as of the end of next week, we should have the first 4 videos up. So for those of you who donated to that, well, I want to thank you. And man, we're going to reach a lot of people, maybe even more than what we do through our English channel, because everything down in Central and South America is ripe. Islam is trying to get a stronghold into South and Central America, and we need to be getting the gospel there. And so the fields are definitely ripe, and we can have a huge impact. Thank you for those of you who helped with that. I remember we also put out a need for new video equipment. We had we needed 4,700. Some of you stepped up for that. We had others, another who stepped up for that, and we got some really good video equipment. In fact, you are, well, I guess you're not seeing me because I shared the screen, but when I come back on in a minute, this you'll see I've got a really nice camera and lens, and so that's what you'll see that was purchased with that equipment. Fundraising is our fourth pillar. And what we're just thinking, you know, we have funds coming in. Of course, we always need more, but our donors have been so very loyal to us and consistent, just staying with us for years. We rarely have people drop off. Anybody who is a donor can drop off anytime they want, but we rarely have people do that. They really just seem to buy in and become partners with us, and we can't do it without our financial partners. And so I know that several of you in Harvesters, I'm not going to mention names, but I know several of you in Harvesters are supporting us, and I want to thank you. In fact, I'll be calling some of you later on because we just got some checks from, I know from one of you yesterday. So thank you for supporting us. For those of you who might be interested, you know, this new YouTube channel in Espanol to really, hit this thing nuclear in Central and South America, we need to fund a contractor, a social media contractor who will spend lots of time, hours every week, working with our YouTube channel in Spanish, continuing to translate and posting new content from lectures and debates that I do, but translating them and all that takes time and takes money. It will cost between $760 and $1,150 a month. So if that's something you're interested in doing, by giving to our ministry, you can help that going. So thanks for all that you do for us. Thanks for supporting us, risenjesus.com. This year, 2020, thank you, Harvesters. Thank you for continuing that support with us next year. We are so grateful to you for doing that. So thanks a lot. And I guess I finished, well, it looks like I finished in perfect timing. So I'm pretty excited about that. Thanks for all that you do for us. Let me close in prayer. I will look forward to being with you all again next week. And think through the week. Here's a little homework for you. If there are some contradictions in the Gospels, I am not saying that there are, okay? But let's just say for a moment there are. How could God inspire the authors and still allow for there to be, say, errors or contradictions? That'd be one question for you to ponder. Another question to ponder is, how do you think the divine inspiration process actually occurred? Remember, we looked at those things about Jesus predicting Peter would deny him three times. They weren't word for word. So we know there wasn't dictation. So if it wasn't dictation, how did the divine inspiration process actually occur? And then also think about, have you ever noticed a difference in the Gospels that troubled you? And if so, what was it? What was that difference? Those are some things to think about this week. Hopefully next week I'll be able to take some questions at the end. I would love to do that. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for everyone who is here today. Thank you for the time we've been able to spend together. Lord, bless every one of them. I pray that your richest blessings and protection would be upon them as we're in this Christmas season, as we are celebrating the incarnation of God with us, Jesus forsaking, giving up his divine lifestyle to come down and live as a servant among us and give himself on behalf of us, so that we could have a relationship with you and eternal life. Thank you for that. Protect us from COVID. Lord, we know there's a lot of dispute going on right now about the presidential election. Thy will be done, Lord, that you would empower and allow anything that you want to happen here, Lord. You can do anything you want. We pray that you would accomplish your will, whatever that will may be. And thank you, Lord, for your love for us. And no matter how things turn out, we know that you love us, that you're in control. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone. Have a great week.